Well, it is good to sing together here and at home. God willing, and what we believe has been at least communicated to us at this point from the province of British Columbia is that next week we can be open. And in fact, they have at least at this point communicated to us, and we do know these things can change moment by moment, but that there will be very little or no restrictions placed upon us by them. That's worth a little bit of a cheer in here anyway, I think. However, there are very serious restrictions placed on us by God. I suppose we would call them freedoms, but you might call them restrictions. So I want to remind you, before we get into the message from God's Word today, of who we are as a church. If I could sit on a stool, I would. If I could call this a fatherly chat to the children of God who attend Cloverdale Baptist Church, that would be the closest I would want this to be. And I want us to remember whose we are and who we are. First and foremost, at Cloverdale Baptist Church, we are disciples of Jesus. That means his followers, and we long to conform to his image and live as though he exists because he does. We want to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. This means a radical God-centeredness. And I suppose leads into my second, we are disciples of Jesus. Secondly, we are, as a congregation, those who belong here, and if you're a guest, just so you know, this is who we are fully and completely devoted to God. We are sold out to him and treasure him above everything else. At least that is our passionate pursuit. And we would define this, I suppose, biblically. We want to be those who love God with all that we are and all that we have. We want to be those who are driven and defined by our relationship with him. So restrictions, I suppose you could call them. We're followers of Jesus. We want to hear and obey his word and be fully devoted to him. We're devoted to God, completely sold out, live as though he exists because he does. And then thirdly, this means, and this is where I suppose it could become a little bit restrictive, we are desperate to serve one another. We are starting to re-engage with ministries, and it takes a little while to get program motors running, and so we would strongly encourage you, if you have volunteered before and feel it's God's will for you to volunteer again, engage. But that is not even specifically what I'm talking about. What I mean by this is, when we come, this is not a place to voice your differences and disagreements on non-essentials. This is a place to serve one another in a way that says, I choose you and your preferences over me. So I want to get extremely practical. And again, we're not preaching yet. We're just reminding us who we are. This means if you come next week and someone would prefer not to shake your hand, you honor them. Or prefer to keep space or wear a mask, you honor them. This means this is not a place to discuss your views and opinions on whether the vaccine is good or bad, or whether the virus has been real and devastating or fake and the consequences real and devastating of responses, but rather to love one another enough to focus on Jesus passionately and to live for him in such a way that what we display in gathering again is a unity around Jesus and the gospel. So again, let me just remind you who you are as Cloverdale Baptist Church. And if you're not this, who your elders are demanding in submission to God that we become. We are disciples of Jesus. We know and obey his word and long to conform to his image. We are devoted to God and place that love relationship above everything else. And because of that, we, Romans 12:10, one another, or great command, we will choose to love one another more than we love ourselves. We will out-prefer one another. And so a reminder, with great joy, that God willing, we will have the privilege to gather again with minimal or no restrictions other than those placed on us by God and his word. And encourage you to be one of those who goes way out of your way to display the beauty of who he is in your treatment of one another. I just want to pray for us. If you could stand wherever you are, at home or here, Because there is a danger coming back from something like this of, instead of displaying the beauty of his grace, displaying the selfishness of our flesh. And we want to root that out overtly with what we as an elders board are saying to you, and then with the power of the Spirit as God works in you to produce that devotion to him and not some other fleshly desire. So let's pray. And as I'm praying, may it engage your heart to pray with me for yourself and for others around you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your church at Cloverdale Baptist. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love her. Thank you for the privilege of seeking to be loyal to you and to obey your word. Would you give us a first love devotion to you? Would we be those who are authentic in our pursuit of conformity to your image and longing to obey your word, not adding to it or taking away from it? And God, would you, through the power of your Spirit, produce in us a first love devotion to you that overflows in a radical service of one another. May we be desperate to show our love for you by self-sacrificial love to others. And may you, through the power of your Spirit, conform us to you and allow us to live lives that display the beauty of your gospel so that others come to know you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So summer has arrived, and as you probably saw in the email that was sent to you this week as our weekly email, that we're moving into the book of Malachi. Malachi is an amazingly difficult book. In fact, it's one of the most difficult books in the entire Old Testament. And perhaps making it more difficult for me is the dozens, maybe even more than dozens of emails and interactions I've had with you saying, what is happening to Revelation? So let me say, for the first time, I think, in my ministry life, that I so appreciate how much you are enjoying and longing to continue the series on the book of Revelation. God willing, we will readdress it after our kickoff series in September. As is typical for the way we do things here, and I know typical doesn't always have to stay the same, and perhaps we could have kept going through the book of Revelation, but we usually take a break for summer and we focus in on another subject or another book. Last summer, I was planning to do the book of Malachi, and we just felt strongly as an elders board that God wanted us to work through some Psalms, and so we did. We focused in on some Psalms, and so this is kind of an overflow of that series that was prepared before COVID and yet so effective, I think, in displaying who God is and what God requires from his people. I said it's a difficult book. I think difficult for a number of reasons. One is it's just an Old Testament book. And sometimes when we read the Old Testament, it's hard for us to put them in context. So we'll try to do that. We'll try to understand what was going on for Malachi in terms of the return 100 years before he started to write of the people from exile in Babylon and then the building of the temple and the wall. We see those in Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet all of this return, all of this hope for something new and fresh is now addressed, I suppose, a little bit in Nehemiah. In fact, those who study Malachi say there's so much overlap that they wonder if they weren't written close to one another. I think Malachi written later. And Malachi is basically saying, listen, you can't just play church in our terms. If you truly know who God is and believe who he says he is, revealed himself to be, then it will radically alter your entire life. Malachi literally will say, if you love God, it will change who you date and marry and stay married. It will change how you give. It will change how you live with other people around you, and most importantly, and where we will begin, for the book does, it will alter your worldview from a man-centered worldview where I get to choose, where I am the most important person in the universe, or at least us as humans are, although I think the flesh usually then makes that me, to God is the one who is gracious and sovereign. It's a shocking book because it hits so close to home. As I was studying this, one of the pastors preaching on it said, the problem in the Canadian church is a lack of knowledge or perhaps maybe an apathy. And so he started a quiz and he said to a young lady in his church, he was going to ask a number of different people, and he turns to this young lady and he says, "We're doing this quiz, we're doing this test, survey. What's the problem in the Canadian church? Is it a lack of knowledge or apathy?" And she responded, "I don't know, and I don't care." And perhaps that fits with Malachi. We do know that after Malachi, there is a period of silence until Jesus comes. And it's this doorway, gateway book, looking back at the greatness of God and his sovereign love for Israel and forward to the coming Messiah and what he would do, we'll find prophecy. It's also a difficult book because it's a different structure than we find anywhere else in the Old Testament. Oh, it's prophetic, but the structure is interesting. He asks a question, makes a statement, and then questions that statement by God's people, kind of assuming that they will ask back, and then he responds with God's response, and then he says, now that changes everything, the implications of that. So there's kind of the structure, 6 or 7 times, depending on how you structure the book. God makes a statement. There's questions that are given by Malachi, and then God responds to those questions and then says, now live in this way. Here's the implication. God can be trusted always. Malachi simply means, and in fact, interestingly enough, this has meant that some think a man named Malachi didn't even write it. Malachi in Hebrew literally means my messenger. I think God is giving us wordplay here, and there truly was someone named Malachi writing this book for us, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We want to stand underneath it, not explain it away because it's from the Old Testament, but rather say, God, would you help us to see our own sin? Would you allow us to hold this book up, Malachi up, as a mirror to our own lives so that we would be transformed by the Word of God and think and feel and live as you desire for us to think and feel and live. I love what one of my favorite commentaries on this said on Malachi in terms of our own present culture. It's actually someone who lived a little while ago and is now with the Lord. In describing the Judaism of Malachi's day, the book also vividly describes the moribund religiosity of any era, including our own. We can go further. Perhaps more than any other Old Testament book, Malachi describes the modern attitude of mind that considers man superior to God and which has the audacity to attempt to bring God down to earth and measure him by the yardstick of human morality. Boy, this sounds a lot like a book my heart needs, and God willing, in the power of the Holy Spirit overflowing to impact us so that we don't play games with God, but passionately know him and obey him and live for him. So if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, please open them with to the book of Malachi. We will work through the first 5 verses in this book, perhaps the hardest of them, for it lays the foundation for everything else that is coming. And when I say hardest, I suppose some of you will find it harder when we talk about pocketbooks or sexual morality or some of the other very hard-hitting things this book has to teach. But if we understand foundationally what the first 5 verses teach, then the rest becomes something we joyfully submit to with open hands standing under the word rather than those who stand over God, or as C.S. Lewis would say, place God in the dock, God in the judgment. We stand over God and tell him who he should be. We want to explode that and stand under God and let him tell us who we should be. The book opens up, "The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, by my messenger," oracle. Some translations, burden, that is probably a good literal translation. And I think often you'll see Jeremiah refers to it as this as well, and others. The word of God to those who share it is a burden. A burden, I think, referring to its weightiness. This is life transforming. It's heavy. It's not just on the surface. God wants to get in the very inside of who we are. Jeremiah would say, like, fire in my bones. I have to share. But also a burden, because often when the word of God is shared to the people who live in the world, it's in conflict with what the world thinks and lives. In the New Testament, we would find this being a friend of the world, James, or loving the world in 1 John, and Malachi won't let us off the hook. If you're a friend of the world, you cannot be a friend of God. If you think religiously, but you're not in an all-defining relationship with God, then you don't belong to him. Certainly the New Testament teaches that Jesus reflected that in story and didactic sharing. But it's not a new message for Jesus or Paul or John or Peter. It's a consistent message. Simply put, we could say what Malachi is going to say is, if God is real and God is God, then everything else changes. Now he comes, I guess what makes this so difficult, like a battering ram to the sins that were going on at this time, and I suppose a battering ram to any culture that struggles with religion, wants to keep the feasts and the fantasies of religious activity going on, but doesn't have an all-defining treasure above all relationship with the living God. No wonder it's a burden. And I believe, if you're honest and truly will want to apply it to your lives, it will also be a burden to you. A burden meaning not that you won't submit, but submitting will be a battle with the world, the flesh, and the demonic realm. Now, I suppose that's the way it always is when it comes to the Word of God being a mirror to the people of God for the glory of God. But this book, at least for me personally, has been very hard-hitting. So what does he say to start? What is the foundation for this all-defining relationship with the living God that supersedes religious games that they were playing? Now remember the pattern: statement, question, response of God, implications. I have loved you, says the Lord, Yahweh. That's a statement. I have loved you. This is past perfect. It means I have loved you. I do love you. It's a consistent and eternal love. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? That's the question. In other words, we'll get into this a little more detailed, but the circumstances of my life don't display your love. I want my best life now, and it's a struggle sometimes to follow you, obey you, give my best for you. How have you loved us? Response: is not Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Interesting that Paul will go back to this. This is one of those verses, as a pastor, I wish wasn't here, although I don't get that option to try to explain it away. I get the option and passion before God to be faithful to what he states and then submit my views and beliefs to him, not force him to submit to mine. I've laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Now he's describing what he has done for Israel, bringing them back from captivity. For Esau, not only destroying or allowing those things to be destroyed, but not bringing them back. And if, Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who is over all, the Lord Almighty, angels at his beck and call. They may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great is the Lord, not just for God's people, but God is sovereign over everything. This is as radical as I think anywhere in the Bible, Romans 9 quotes it, so perhaps Romans 9 would kind of meet in here, of the absolute and total sovereignty of God. Now, we will try to understand it a little bit better as we walk through the statements, and in understanding it, I hope surrender to it in full submission, so that God receives all of the glory and we stand under his word with open hands. But I do not want to take away from what should shock us. Here's a statement. I love you. I have loved you. And it's a statement that is amazing and should cause us to tremble. One of my favorite pastors was preaching on this, and he said we should come to the word of God. He's quoting Isaiah 66 verse 2. We should come humbly and trembling at his word and longing to understand and receive what he is saying. I love you. It's unconditional. It's sovereign. It's free. It's gracious. It's not based on what Israel did. We see that in so many other places. Or if we read this forward to us, for it is by grace we are saved through faith, not by what? There's enough of you here to know that. Works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, there is nothing we have in ourselves that deserves the love of God. Do you believe that? I mean, that's what this is stating, and it's going to state it even stronger, and it should cause us to tremble and cling and rejoice in confidence in all times and be driven and defined by our relationship of worship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Psalm 138 verse 2. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in heart. Sorry, that's Isaiah 66 verse 2. Trembles at my word. Psalm 138 verse 2. This is the one to whom I will look. This is the one whom I esteem. He who is lowly and understands who I am and reveres my name and my word. And so in the midst of trouble, what God wants to speak into us, and they were in trouble. You read some of the gentle statistics of what was going on at this time. They had gone from a time of interest rates at about 20% to interest rates between 40 and 50. There's poverty. There's drought. There was even hints of famine and enemy countries around. There was a crisis of faith. And they responded by keeping their religion but losing their relationship. Perhaps why God had us wait a year, I don't know, in his sovereignty and the leading of a spirit to our elders, is because we too are at least it appears to me, somewhat of a crossroads. Where God willing, the COVID issue will be behind us and before us, a choice of being radically God-centered and basking in his love or missing out on what he has for us. His love changes everything. Now, we even more than Malachi should understand this because we see this love in the cross of Christ. We see this love in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord in the gospel where he paid the price in full. And yet, we still sometimes ask this question as well, sometimes maybe not as clear, but it shows in the display of how we live our lives with closed hands or half-sacrificial giving or just playing religion and not being driven and defined by our relationship. And so here's what Malachi does to force us to think about this. Here's the question that is horrifying that he's asking or really saying that they're asking, how have you loved us? Now, it's fascinating to me where he goes with this, but where I would go with this very quickly with you and will now, if you've ever wondered this, sickness, confusion, death, hopelessness, didn't get the job you wanted, relational brokenness. You look at your future and you don't have a clue what it will entail, but it's sure confusing. God, I look all around me and I don't see your love. how have you loved us? And I would run us to Romans 8:32 in the midst of this line of passionate yelling out to us, you can't be separated from the love of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, not even death or the demonic realm or anything that is drastic and horrible can't separate you from the love of God and its display. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give us all things? In other words, I don't want to question his goodness. I want to quest to live in his love. And yet we sometimes live on the surface and forget of his sovereignty and the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and live instead in turmoil and confusion and pain. God says, I love you. The question Malachi forces us to ask, well, how have you loved us? Now, his response I find fascinating. I'll tie it to the New Testament because I think we can, but his response is simply this: I am sovereign. Listen to it. Be shocked by it, and then I'll try to explain it a little more. I have loved you, perfect, present. I love you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? My circumstances don't display it. The temple isn't as great. The walls are crumbling. The forces are around. The drought is real. The king is oppressing us. Well, here's your answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Reminder of the Genesis story. Yet I have loved Jacob. It's talking about the people groups here, but obviously individuals are part of people groups. Esau I've hated. How does that display itself? I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people of whom the Lord is angry with forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, here's what the sovereignty of God should always cause us to say, great is the Lord. I would put an exclamation mark on that, but not only in the church, everywhere. God is sovereign. One pastor says this. This is what he's saying. I have loved you with free, sovereign, unconditional, electing love. That is how I have loved you. So God is proving his love, and he's doing it in this way. He's saying, I loved you specifically and tenderly. In the New Testament, the word that is used so often is the word election. Now, interestingly enough, without getting into the doctrine of election, when we talk about the love of God, it is based on Romans 8, 28 to 29, which tells us that God is so sovereign over every circumstance that he uses every circumstance for the good of the person who loves him and is called according to his purpose. Then he defines that, conformity to the image of Christ, and to display the beauty of the gospel, the glory of Jesus to everyone. That's how good is defined. But his sovereignty is at work in every situation, all of the time, for the good of those whom he has loved and the glory of his name. This is so shocking that when you run it to the New Testament where it's quoted, most people preaching through Romans actually avoid it. We did not, and so you've heard it. But let me read to you from Romans chapter 9. For this is what the promise said, verse 9, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, this is the whole point, not by works, but by grace, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 would word it, and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, why does God save us? Why does God love us? Because he loves us. See, we as humans in the flesh want to say, well, God loves me because I chose him. God loves me because I'm a little bit better than the people around me. I'm better than you, and you, not as good as you, so I'm not going to look at you very often, but I'm a pretty good person, don't you know? At least if you compare me to people that are a little bit worse, that's the flesh. See, when we see the holiness of God, we realize what we deserve. We are nothing. We deserve death and damnation in eternity. And now we see the sovereign love of God and we fall to our faces in worship. See, election does not remove responsibility. Certainly doesn't here. The whole book is going to demand for them to repent and realign their lives in relationship with Him. But election does display the beauty of the grace of God and removes any sense of earning or being better than other people. It removes pride and arrogance and replaces it with confidence in God and a Christ-centeredness. Now, when it says Esau hated, we do, I think, need to understand this in the context of the Bible, in the context of how this is often worded. Old Testament and New, really what he's simply saying is, I didn't choose Esau. Esau I let run with his own wickedness. Don't hear this as God seeing two equally good people and then choosing one of them. See, this is God electing in his love to display the beauty and power of his character through one people group who didn't deserve it rather than another who didn't deserve it. And in fact, we believe one of the reasons that he chose Jacob and not Esau was because most people would say Esau deserved it more. He was the older brother. He was a man's man. He was strong, maybe not perfect, but have you ever studied the life of Jacob? Never in your mind when you see verses like this go and say, well, clearly Jacob deserved it. God saw something good in him. And so he chose him because of how good he was. That throws away Romans 5 verses 6 to 11. While we were still sinners, what does it say? Christ died for us. There's five beautiful, powerful words there. And they include things like objects of wrath, enemies of God, or Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Literally, dead in our trespasses and sins, objects of wrath. That this word hate, just again so we understand it, Genesis 29, Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. It doesn't actually mean he didn't like Leah. It means he really liked Rachel. He was all consumed with Rachel. He chose Rachel. And you notice that God noticed that, if you read that, and responds and loves Leah in a very special way. Matthew 10, God tells us we're to love him more than anyone else. Luke 14 reflects on this, I believe, and he says this, Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's that saying? Well, we know, I'll use me as an illustration, I need to love Lori as Christ loved the church. It's commanded, it's mandated, self-sacrificial love for her, choosing God's best for her no matter what the cost it is for me. Jesus is not superseding that command. Rather, what he's saying is, in comparison of your all-consuming love for me, in comparison of your sold-out devotion to me, your love for me should make every other relationship, even those incredibly important and tender and treasured, to look like hate. I actually think for me personally, this is one of the hardest commands in the entire Bible because of how demanding it is that I am fully and completely and totally sold out to my relationship with Jesus. It's a preferring love, an electing love. And God has this kind of preferring love. That's how he's displaying it. I have loved you. See, I have preferred you. I have chosen you. Not because you deserve it, but because I love you. Again, direct comparison to his choice not to elect Esau. So God's love for us is a sovereign love. It's a free love. It's a gracious love. Now, lest again you get concerned about two things, let me just address those quickly. The first is, some of you will say, well, that means somebody is damned who doesn't deserve it. And that is not true. We all deserve to be damned. That's what the Bible teaches. Others will say, well, then how about responsibility? And the Bible is also extremely clear on responsibility. Malachi is going to go there. We're going to go there with it. And he's going to demand that you respond relationally, and you have a responsibility to do it, and if you don't do it, you're sinning. So don't ever see election as an excuse for a lack of responsibility. or to see it as a fear that you or someone you love is not elect. It's a hidden thing, Deuteronomy 29:29 kind of thing in the mystery of God's grace. We share the gospel. He brings the harvest. We pray for workers for the harvest. He prepares the harvest. I love what one of my professors, John Barkman, used to say. If you can kind of think of a gate, and on one side of the gate is this invitation, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you walk in, you walk through that gate, you get to the other side of the gate, and you turn around and you look back, and it says, Rob Goddard, chosen before the creation of the world. Don't allow the Bible to teach you what it doesn't teach you. Don't allow your fear of what it teaches to drive you away from the beauty and splendor of the love of God. Now, his sovereignty in this text is so important. And I think we need to notice it. It's a sovereignty that not only has this love that's driving towards Jesus, and this text will take us there, but it's a sovereignty over other nations. God never throws up his hands and goes, oh no, Trudeau did this. What am I going to do? He never throws up his hands after an election south of the border and says, oh no, Biden won, not Trump. Or Trump won, not Hillary. Or North Korea is closed and we're becoming more, you fill in the blanks if you've heard it. Listen, this allows us to say, as a church and as individuals, we can trust God and live in his love no matter what is going around us on a grand scale, Edom, or a personal scale, my pain. Oh, brother, oh, sister, this is a tender, powerful promise. I love you. Well, how have you loved me? Ephesians 1:4. Well, you know me. I chose you by name before the creation of the world. Don't treat me with fickleness. Don't ignore my commands. Don't be distracted by the demonic realm, your flesh, or the world. Live in relationship with me. I am your greatest treasure. And so we want to begin a journey through the book of Malachi, and I tremble a little bit under the burden of what it will teach for my own life and for you. But we also want to follow the pattern and live underneath it with open hands. And so to do that, we not only need the statement, I love you, the question, how have you loved me? It sure doesn't feel like it right now in my life in Israel, or you could say right now in my life in British Columbia or wherever you're listening to this message. And the answer is, I'm sovereign. Look to what I've done, I think, for us. Look to the richness of the gospel. And now the implications. We need to go there. And really, I only have one for us today, and that is God is God, and we are not, and he loves us. I suppose that's three. But if you want to just sum it up with that statement, God is God, we are not, and he loves us. God is God, I am not, and he loves me. And this should cause us to tremble and rejoice and live in hope with a passion that is all-defining. Oh, that we would see the richness and glory of the sovereignty of God and his love and rest in it so that we could be confident in every situation. I suppose if we want to use New Testament language, do you know the love of Jesus? Do you believe your salvation is all of grace? You don't deserve it, but he has given the audacity of grace. Are you basking in his justification? He's declared you righteous as if you had never sinned, as if you had always obeyed. And are you living on mission for him, walking in the works he prepared in advance for you to do? This is an all-defining relationship, and Malachi is declaring and shouting, really screaming, don't play church. Know Christ. Don't live in religion and the emptiness of what that brings, but be radical in your relationship with Jesus and let it change you and focus you and give you hope always. So will you respond in faith? I don't know what everyone watching this or in this room is going through right now. I know for some of you it is deep and painful. But I do know this. If you've experienced the love of Jesus through the gospel he accomplished, if you believe in him, then it is for your good and his glory. I don't understand that. Don't ask me to explain it, but hear me saying he declares it. And with open hands from Malachi and so many other places, we will be a people who walk by faith and not sight and live our lives in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, confident, humble, significant, sacrificial, found alive. Because our God, the God of the Bible as he displays himself, is real and alive. Let's pray. Oh, Father, this text is so wonderful and yet for our flesh so difficult. So would you help us to see and experience the richness of your love? Would you forgive us for so often being selfish and disoriented by our flesh and the demonic realm and the world around us? And please give us an all-defining relationship with you so that every other relationship would look like hate in comparison. Would you cause us to trust in your sovereignty even when we're confused and our situations are broken? And as we rest in you, would you display your love for us, through us, so that others will come to know you and trust in you and rest in you in your sovereign plan through your people for your glory? Oh God, would you work in this place, in the homes where this is being watched and listened to, so that we forget all else and know you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.